Good evening to you all.
Good evening.
We're going to be looking at the book of 1 Samuel, so if you want to have that open before you, it'll be a few minutes before we get to the verses in particular. Pedagogy is a big name for how you teach and how you learn things. Two major principles of my pedagogy is that the more truth that we know, the more truth we'll be able to learn. And the other one is what we learn today for no particular reason may in the end be the one thing that's most important to us in a crisis. And so as we go through here, there may be some facts and figures that are thrown out that are not necessarily something that you're really interested in, but eventually they may have some importance for you to understand the scriptures further on down the line. If you're anything like me, and you've read the scriptures, I often have questions that come up as I read. Anybody here like that? Do you ever have any questions about something? Most often we just sort of slough it off and pass on through just because we want to get through the reading. But in order to understand it, those questions need to be taken care of. I write them down every chance that I get. When we're here in church, I take notes in my notebook. Well, the back few pages are full of questions. I take them home and I transfer them onto my computer. I have a file about questions, and each one of them I try to answer. I put down everything I know about it right now, and then as something new comes, I add to it. And this particular book, among others, of course, especially in the histories, have given me many questions. We're going to try to answer, I'll try to answer some of those. I'll give you the answers that I've come up with, in case they happen to be a question that you have. And I'll do my best to make sure that it's the right answer. I had this whole section about from 1 Samuel that I had figured out. And then I said, wait a minute, I better check myself. And so I went further on and I went back and erased it all. So I'm trying here not to share something that's not the truth. And I'll try to be specific whenever I get to some place where I'm going out on that proverbial limb and speculating on things. This particular book, a lot of speculation has been done. A lot of Sunday school flannel graphs stories, a lot of speculation in those stories. And we're going to try to get down to the facts of each one of them if we can. Well, let's talk about the book. First and Second Samuel are actually one book. In the Old Testament, before they got up to the Greek translation of the Septuagint, it's always was considered one consecutive book. It was in the Greek translation where they started to split it up into two different ones. For what reason, we don't know. But they're called the first and second books of Samuel, not because he wrote them all, but because they describe his great ministry in Israel and the legacy that was left from it. Who's the author of this book? We don't know who wrote the books. It's certainly not Samuel, but he was probably a good contributor to these, to what's written here. And we know that because much of this particular book takes place after his death. And of course, 2 Samuel, long past when he died. The most likely way in which this was written was that during the captivity in Babylon, partial records that were left by scribes during this period were all collected together and under the direction of the Holy Spirit put together to form these books, to give us what the Holy Spirit wanted us to know about this historical time. Well, there are some subjects in this book. First of all, we have Samuel. Samuel bridges the gap that's between the judges and the kings. And so he continues the ministry that was given to Samson. Samson's ministry was that he was supposed to start the eradication of the Philistines, or taking the Israel away from the power of the Philistines. Samuel continues that, and we'll see that progress as we go through the other characters that are primary in this book. The Philistines are major characters here. The Philistines were an immigrant group. They were a military aristocracy, and they came from the island of Crete. I could say that because the Bible says that. Okay, Amos chapter 9, verse 7. It says, "Did I not bring the Philistines from Crete?" So if we stick close to what the Word of God says, we know. All right, it doesn't say Crete there. It says Camphor or something like that. But that was the ancient name for Crete at the time. So you can check that out if you want to. There were a small number of Philistines during Abraham's time. And they kept coming. And when Israel came out of Egypt, there were a great number of them at the time, and they were strong militarily, because that's one of the reasons God directed his people way around to the east and brought them in from the eastern side, rather than taking the shortcut right up along the coast. They were the first to be using iron in the area. And we can see that in this book. There's a little statement about when Israel needed to have something sharpened or taken care of, you know, like a plowshare or a hook or something that they needed to have. They had to take it down to the Philistine smiths to be taken care of. Archaeologists, they also tell us that they were a bunch of hard drinkers. So there was a lot of that going on there. Well, then we come up with Saul, the first king, and then we come to David. So we'll just gloss over those two at the moment, because they will, we'll get into deeper things with them as we go on. The purpose of the book, it tells us of the beginning of the kingdom in Israel. And then, as all scripture is given for our instruction. And we see great illustrations for all of us here in God's principles in the actions of all the persons that are involved in this book. And so we come to the book itself. Now, I will not try to go verse by verse through this entire book. In fact, I don't even know how much of it we'll get to. I only have 6 weeks left before I go away to teach, you know, what we have here. So we will go as far as we can in the book. And again, we're not going to cover every verse. We're not going to read it all, so I'll leave some of that reading up to you. But in verse 1 of Samuel 1, "Now there was a certain man of Ramah-im-Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Joram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite." When you hear something like that, there was a certain man. One of God's principles of working is how he prepares all that's needed before he begins to work. He's got all his tools all lined up. He's got the things laid out the way he needs to have them. And there's this certain man that God has provided at this particular time. God, of course, can do everything by himself if he wants to. But he chooses to work through a certain man. Then we come to that big long word, Ramathaimzophim. I'll try to pronounce it correctly. Each part of that word has some meaning to it, so if you understand here. But this was a town in Mount Ephraim. It's shortened form. If you chop off everything except the first four letters, what do you get? What is it? I can't hear you. Rama. Okay, that'll play a part here. It may be, there's a maybe, all right, that's speculation. It may be that after Elkanah's death, Samuel returned home to his home in Ramah to take care of the family that was there. And that's the base of his prophetic ministry that he has. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroram, the son of so on like that. Elkanah was a descendant of Zuf, and his family line shows he was a Levite. You can find that in 1 Chronicles 6:16 through 30. You know, those big long passages where we have all these people, this person, and how boring are they? I'll tell you, they're just boring. But what we learn for no good reason right now, what might have some bearing upon us? This was one of the questions that came up, and it's the one that I erased, and I'm not going to give you the whole question, but, you know, he was, see, you know, look, it appears when you first read this that Samuel was an Ephraimite from the tribe of Ephraim. But that's not true. He was a Levite that was living in Ephraim. And so that plays part of into my understanding of his service that he did later on. In verse 2, it says, and he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Well, he had two wives. Since there was no clear directive in the Mosaic law forbidding the having of two wives, we'll just have to grant him some the sin of ignorance here in doing it. For us, though, we have clear teaching and that understanding that even Elkanah should have had comes from the creation, just as Christ explained it in the New Testament to us. And so we learn that and can apply that principle from what we see here. And then in verse 3, where it says, and this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. According to the law of Moses, Israelites were not to worship God through sacrifice at any time and any way they pleased. They were to bring their sacrifices to the tabernacle of God and the priest of God. And at this particular time, they are located in Shiloh. And then it's tacked on to that verse. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now I got to jump you here to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll sort of combine these first two chapters to put the ideas together. And in verse 12 of chapter 2, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Belial was a pagan god, most likely from the Babylonian era, or from Babylon, that had been carried over into the land. And the phrase came to be known as the sons of Belial refers to a worthless, wicked man. And then it goes on and it tells in verse 13, 14, 15, and 16, one of the things that they did during the sacrifice. The things were supposed to have been thrown into a pot. The meat from the sacrifice was to be thrown into a pot and boiled. And then they were to send their servant out, and the servant would take a flesh hook, dip it into that pot, and yank out their portion of it. Whatever came out, that was the priest's portion. The rest of it went to the family that had brought the sacrifice. And but these guys, they didn't like boiled meat. They wanted to have fresh steak on the grill. And so they sent their servants out, and they threatened the person offering the sacrifice. It says, before you throw it into the pot to cook it, you slice us off some nice thick steaks here and give it to us so we can take it back. And so what happened in the last verse here, in verse 17, he says, wherefore the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord. Why? Yeah, it wasn't that they were eating steak. It's because they caused people who brought their sacrifices to abhor the offering of the Lord. Drove them right out of the church, so to speak. And I think that's one of the things that happened to the mainline Protestant things when those unbelieving pastors came in. They drove the true believers out of the church. Even the GARBC was created from churches that had started to fall away like that, with pastors that didn't believe in the principles of things. And those faithful people, they moved out. I've moved this particular passage here to show you the faithful godliness of Elkanah. Even though the priests were wicked, he was still faithful to come every year as required by him, by the Lord. A question I had was then, and it's been a way for a long time, I keep looking at all these priests, these high priests that we get recorded to us, right down there to Caiaphas and Annas, you know, and obviously they weren't true believers. And here we have priests that are working here. They're not true believers. Well, if you brought your sacrifice and they offered the sacrifice, you know, is God going to accept that sacrifice? It's like every year the high priest. What if you had an unbelieving high priest out there? And he went in and offered that annual sacrifice at the Ark of the Covenant. Was God going to accept that for the country? Well, the answer is clearly stated for us in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, for that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The faithful offering was received by God, even through these wicked men, because it was the work of the offerer who had a right heart before God, not the person that handled the things for them. It's up to us to be faithful, not our leaders or so on that we have. Now that's not to say we wouldn't kick you out if you turned on us. Okay. All right, back to first chapter. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave Peninnah, his wife, and to all her children and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord has shut up her womb. Question, what's going on here? When they give this, you know, what does it mean to give it the portion? Well, one of the offerings that he had to bring was a peace offering, and in the peace offering, the whole family sat down and had a big meal with the peace offering. You know, part of it was given to the priest that belonged to him. The rest of it was taken back out to where the family had camped when they brought their offerings in to the tabernacle. And they would all sit down, have this big meal. Now, Elkanah, as the head of the household, was his responsibility to give out the food off the, you know, that was there. So he would give Peninnah and her children a portion to eat, but then he gave Hannah a double portion of food to eat. Guys, you can't appease a wife with food. Okay. Now sometimes you can take them out to eat, but you can't appease them with food. And we'll see that in just a few short verses down here. And, so, you know, Hannah is sad here because the Lord has shut up her womb. Okay. And that brings us to, you know, have some great problems here with infertility and people with that problem. Now, who does it? It's the Lord that has charge over that. Because he has charge over who's here, who lives, and who doesn't. And her adversary also provoked her in verse 6, her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. Well, sometimes the devil resides in your own home, the adversary. Here we have one of the problems of polygamy, and you can see it over and over in Genesis 16, 4 and 5. And he went in unto Hagar, this is talking about Abraham, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said to Abraham, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my handmaid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. And the Lord judged between me and thee. Hey, every time the scriptures speak concerning this, there's always that conflict that arose from that situation. And this really bothered Hannah in verse 7. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. No, 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 no. You know, you can just see, you know, just like kids. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. But you see, here's a double portion. And then he tries another tactic on her to try to appease her. And this one doesn't work either, fellas. And then said Elkanah, a little statement there. Year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, despite the torment that that was there, Hannah's faith would not allow her to forsake the worship of the Lord. So you see, Samuel came from a faithful father and a faithful mother in the worship of the Lord. Okay, verse 8. And then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Sometimes there's just no cheering for a deep sadness that will help. Sometimes it's only God that can help that particular individual. And then in verse 9 through 11, we have, so Hannah arose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. As a Levite, Samuel was already required from the ages of 30 to 50 to serve the Lord. You can go back into the Pentateuch there and find that. That was their requirement, ages 30 to 50. And then they could retire. But Hannah here is going way beyond that. She's promising that Samuel will serve the Lord every day that he's alive, from his birth right up to the day of his death. And we'll find out that Samuel did that. And there shall no razor come upon his head. The other thing is here, she's dedicating Samuel as a Nazarite. And you can find that in Numbers 6, 1 through 27. We won't take a look at that. There were three main conditions to be a Nazarite. First of all, there was the absence from any product from a grapevine. And this signified distance from all fleshly pleasures. And then there was taking no part in any mourning for the dead, nor to come near a dead body, because the dead show the corruption and the fruit of sin, but also because the Nazarite had greater concerns than the ordinary joys and sorrows of life. And the third one, never cutting the hair, because it was a public, visible sign to others of the vow. So just like we always think of Samson with those big, long, flowing locks of hair, guess what? Flannel Grass were wrong about Samuel. He also had big, long, flowing locks of hair. So when you picture Samuel, think of him that way now, instead of with the short haircut. Typically, the vow of a Nazarite was taken for a set period, a short period of time. We think even Paul did one of those, because on his trip back to Jerusalem, he had to stop and get his hair cut, because he had taken a vow and he needed to have his hair cut off so that when he went back, he could pay his proper dues at the temple when he got there. You can find that in the book of Acts. And it came to pass in verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now we only have here a small portion or a summary of what Hannah's prayer was. She continued. This was a long time she was there praying these particular things. And as she was praying, she spake in her heart. It was a silent prayer. Only her lips moved as she was mouthing out what she was saying. But her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. The fact that Eli even supposed her to be drunken, and he also the conduct of Eli's sons that we've already looked at, proved that religion was at that time very low, at a very low ebb in Shiloh. For it seems drunken women did come to the place, and lewd women were to be found there also. We'll see even more of that as we look at Eli's sons some more. And Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thy handmaid for a daughter of Belial. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hereto." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." And she said, "Let thy handmaid find grace in thy sight." So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. When we truly understand the promise of God to us, we cannot be sad, for his joy now floods our souls. Whether Eli had the right to promise this or not, or whether he was speaking truthfully from the Lord, we can't really be sure from this. But she understood it, that that's what was going to happen. And when she went away, she was joyful about those things. And then she could really go back. And then in verse 9, "And they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked him of the Lord.'" As time, wherefore it came to pass. We don't know how long it was between the time that she had prayed and the time that she actually had Samuel. But she kept on trusting the Lord and what had been told to her because of that prayer right up to the time that she had him. Then we come to verse 21. "And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, 'I will not go up until the child is weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever.'" The family continues to be faithful in their worship under Elkanah's leadership here. Hannah refrains from going until the child is weaned. Her reasoning is that she wants Samuel to be old enough that she can leave him at Shiloh forever. The weaning process normally took 2 to 3 years, and I'm thinking that it's going to be at least 3, because, you know, how would you, if you were Eli and 90 years old, and how would you like to have a 3-year-old jumped on your door there? So I'm thinking that he may even have been as much as 5 years old before she actually took him down there. "And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, 'Do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word.' So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him." Elkanah here agrees with Hannah to this time delay, but he also warns her. He's a faithful man, and he's not going to let his house get out of order. But he warns her that she must keep that vow that she made. She can't renege on it for any reason. And then in verse 24, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him into the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. This was an unusually large offering that was brought for the young child. A bull was a consecration offering for an adult, not for a child. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. This bull was their annual family peace offering and would have been shared again with the family. The third bull might have been a sin offering for one of the family members, but again, that's only speculation on my part. Can you imagine? I mean, the cost of a bull today? Could you afford to take three of them? And so this was a very special occasion for them that was happening here. And then as we finish up here, and she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. And for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I ask of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Hannah is not claiming any right to Samuel when she says the word lent here. In the Old Testament, the word lent often meant a permanent gift. Because in the terms where it's often used is where a brother would come to you and said, I have this need for such and such an amount of money, and you loaned it to him. You were never to expect him to pay it back. And so when you look at this here, she's giving this until his death. And so we end there. Faithfulness in a family. That's a principle that we can take from this particular chapter. As opposed, as we'll see, to the unfaithfulness in Eli's family in the next chapters. So if you still have the power in your home to control things like this, you know, be faithful to God in everything that you do in your household. Our Father, give us the wisdom that comes from your word and your word only as we understand the truths that you place before us. Guide us and direct us in our lives as we go through today, the rest of today, and throughout the rest of this week, and bring us back together again as we join with each other to worship you. Guide and protect us, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.